Thank you, Eric, and thanks to you all for your hospitality and your welcome over the last couple of days. It's been a delight to be with you. This morning we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Our sermon text is there, beginning in verse 17, and I'll be reading from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Please stand as I read from the Word of God. This is the word of the Lord. Now they began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days, and finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went into King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its utensils, the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign, in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then King Hezekiah arose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering and for the kingdom, and Judah. And he ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Then they slaughtered the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They slaughtered the lambs also and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests slaughtered them and purged the altar with their blood to atone for all Israel. For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all Israel. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps and with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David, and the priests with their trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David king of Israel. While the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those who were willing brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they were not able to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brothers the Levites helped them until the work was completed, and until the other priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. And there were also many burnt offerings with the fat of peace offerings and with the libations of the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established again. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people, because the thing came about suddenly. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that he has ushered us into your presence, and that by your Spirit we are caught up into heavenly places to worship you. We pray that you would teach us to worship you more faithfully as we consider this portion of your word today. We pray that you would teach us your song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, so that we would sing your praises both now and for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. God speaks. So one of the first things we learn about God in the Bible is that he is a God of language. He speaks the world into existence in the first 7 days, the first 6 days of creation. He says, "Let there be light," and there is light. He says that the waters be divided from the waters and a firmament be between them, and there is a firmament between the waters above and the waters below. He speaks again, and the waters on the earth divide and dry land appears. And then throughout the Bible, he continues to speak. He speaks to Adam. He speaks to Noah. He speaks to Abraham. He speaks to Moses. And so on and on. One theologian has said that our God is a chatty God. If you were listing all of the characteristics and attributes of God, talkativeness would have to be one of them. Our God is a God of speech. But we also know from the New Testament that it goes even deeper than that. It's not just that God speaks to us and in the creation. The first chapter of John's Gospel tells us that God himself speaks eternally, and talkativeness, speech, is not just an attribute of God. It's not just a characteristic of God. It's not just an attribute that he happens to have, but it's part of God himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Father eternally speaks out the Son. The Father is never speechless. Through all eternity, he has always spoken the Son. The Father is never taken aback. The Father is never without words to speak. He is always with his Word, always speaking his Word. God is Word. God is speech and language. And as his images, we have the privilege and the responsibility to speak his words after him, speak his words back to him, speak his words to the world. One of the aspects of being in the image of God, being created in the image of God, is our capacity for language. That's all fairly obvious from the first chapter of the Bible on through the rest of the Bible into the Gospel story in John's Gospel. What's not so obvious is that in addition to being a speaking God, we worship and serve a God who sings. We serve a God of music. God doesn't simply speak his word, but he speaks his word melodically. He speaks his word in harmony. He speaks his word musically. Sometimes this is explicitly pointed out to us in Scripture. Zephaniah 3 is probably the clearest passage, which tells us that God will rejoice like a warrior over his bride. He will sing over her songs of gladness. He will quiet her with his song. Yahweh himself is like the returning warrior, having defeated all his enemies, and he returns to his bride, and he sings songs of victory and songs of love to his bride. Our God is a singing God. Hebrews 2 shows us another dimension of this when it quotes from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 talks about the one who stands in the midst of the congregation and sings praises to Yahweh. And Hebrews 2 says that singer, that chief singer in the church, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. In Psalm 22, it's David. David is the chief layman of Israel, and he leads Israel in worship. He's not a priest, but he leads Israel in worship as the chief layman. He's the chief singer in Psalm 22 in its original context. But Hebrews 2 gives us a Christological interpretation of that psalm and tells us that in the midst of the congregation, Jesus Christ is singing with us. We are singing in and with him. Just as everything we do before the Father is done in Christ, so our songs in worship are done in Christ. We offer up our praises to him through the chief singer, who is Jesus Christ. We can see this also, or infer it at least, from the work of the Spirit. When the Spirit comes in the Bible, the Spirit comes with a great noise. The Spirit comes with sounds of thunder, with earthquakes, with lightning. The Spirit comes as a great storm cloud. You know the Spirit is coming. It's like listening to a tornado coming across the landscape. I'm told, I've never seen a tornado or heard one, but I'm told it sounds like a freight train moving toward you. I see some nods that people have actually heard them. It sounds like a freight train. That's the Spirit coming. The Spirit comes with the sound of many waters, like a great waterfall, like Niagara, like a thunderstorm. And when the Spirit comes to people, he not only comes with sound, but he produces sound. Don't be filled with wine, for in that is dissipation, Paul says, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And what happens when we're filled with the Spirit? The Spirit who is the storm cloud, the Spirit who is like this, comes with the sound of many waters. What happens when that Spirit descends on us? At Pentecost, the Spirit descended and people, the apostles, spoke with tongues. When the Spirit descends on us and fills us, Paul says, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Spirit not only is music and sound, but the Spirit produces the voice of music in us. The Spirit, we could say, is the music of the Trinity. The Spirit is the one who adorns and beautifies and harmonizes the word that the Father eternally speaks. C.S. Lewis was on the right track when he shows us Aslan singing the world into existence. God the Father speaks a world into existence through His Word and through His Spirit, through His Word and through the breath of His Spirit that lends melody and harmony to that Word. And we're made in the image of this God as well. We're made in the image of God who speaks, and so we're called to speak, and we do speak. And we're made in the image of a God who is a singer, a God who eternally makes music in the harmony of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ourselves are musical instruments. If you have small children, you know that they can make all kinds of noises with all parts of their bodies. And musical instruments are just extensions of those sounds that we can make with our bodies. We're percussion instruments. We can stomp our feet and we can clap. We can beat on our chest. One of my sons can make very interesting noises with his lips. And he can do all kinds of musical things with his lips. People can make music. We're stringed instruments or woodwinds when we sing, or wind instruments when we sing. When we use our lips, we're like a brass instrument. We can sound like a trumpet just using our lips. We are musical instruments made in the image of a God who is music, who is musical, and we're called to return the music that God sings back to Him. The book of Revelation captures this very nicely. At the beginning of the book, Jesus appears to John at the very beginning, the very first revelation of Jesus. He speaks to John with a voice like the sound of many waters, a thunderous voice. And then in the end of Revelation, in the passage that we read for the epistle lesson this morning, we hear again the voice of the sound, like the sound of many waters, a thunderous voice, but it's no longer the voice of Jesus. Jesus speaks at the beginning with a voice like the sound of many waters, but the saints sing at the end with a voice that's like the sound of many waters. Filled with the Spirit of Jesus, our voice should echo His. Our voice should have the same robustness and strength and volume that Jesus' own voice has. Chronicles is one of the places in the Bible where we learn the most about worship music, music particularly in our worship. Chronicles is full of information about what David did in establishing a new form of worship for Israel. When David brought the ark into Jerusalem, the ark that had been separated from the tabernacle for some 100 years, he gathered together some Levites and priests, gave them musical instruments, and there was a great procession with the ark going up into Jerusalem. The throne of God was going up into Jerusalem, and the Lord was taking His throne in His city for the first time. It's the first time the ark comes into Jerusalem, and He comes in surrounded by song. David reorganized the priests and the Levites, and in the midst of that reorganization, he not only set them out in various clans and groups, 24 different orders of priests, but he also established a Levitical choir and a Levitical orchestra of hundreds and hundreds of Levites and priests that spent their whole time until the temple was built. There were certain priests and Levites that spent their whole day offering praise and thanksgiving and music before the Ark of the Lord in David's tent in Jerusalem. And then when the temple was built, that Ark was taken into the temple, and that musical ministry of the Levites and priests was incorporated into the worship of the temple. Music becomes a dominant part of Israel's worship. When Solomon dedicated the temple, we see music play a prominent role. That's not the case with the tabernacle. There's no music mentioned when the tabernacle is dedicated. When Solomon gathers the people to dedicate the temple, there's Levites and priests playing musical instruments, loud musical instruments, hundreds of Levites and priests singing, the rest of the congregation gathered to join in with these professional Levites and priests that make up the Levitical choir of Israel. 2 Chronicles 29, I think, is one of the places where we find some of the most instructive, the most complete instruction about worship music in the book of Chronicles. The Chronicles is a book about music. It frequently returns to that theme, and 2 Chronicles 29 is one of the places where we can learn the most about where music fits into our worship, what's happening when we sing. What is our singing all about in worship? This is the story of the dedication of the temple under Hezekiah, the rededication of the temple. Hezekiah, as I mentioned yesterday in my talks on 1 and 2 Kings, Hezekiah follows his father Ahaz, who was one of the most unfaithful kings in the history of the southern kingdom. Instead of worshiping in the temple and praying in the temple, he abused and plundered the temple. When he was threatened, he went into the temple and took out gold so that he could pay off the Assyrians, so that he could be relieved from the enemy Arameans to the east. Instead of praying to the temple and in the temple, he plundered it. And then he went and met Tiglath-Pileser over in Damascus, Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria. And while he was there, he saw an altar that he liked, an altar that he liked better than the original altar in the temple. And so he got blueprints for it, brought it back, had it made, set that up in the temple, and then rearranged the furnishings of the temple. According to 2 Chronicles, the beginning of chapter 29, Hezekiah opens the doors of the house of the Lord. It's not clear whether that's literal or figurative. It may be literal that Hezekiah had actually shut down, Ahaz rather, his father had actually shut down the operations of the temple because he was interested in other things. Perhaps it's figurative. He doesn't literally shut down the temple, but he effectively shuts it down because of the changes that he makes in the temple worship, the changes that the Lord disapproves of. But Hezekiah gets to work at the beginning of his reign to reform and to reestablish the temple. And in doing that, he's reversing everything his father has done. And in doing that, he's also opening a channel of communication between Yahweh and Israel. He's renewing the temple, and in doing that, in renewing the temple, he's renewing Israel as a whole. There's a neat numerological hint of this in verse 17 of our passage. They began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord. Then they consecrated the house of the Lord 8 days and finished on the 16th day of the first month. It's the first day of the first month. It's New Year. And it's like a new year in Israel's history. The year of Ahaz is ended, and now the year of Hezekiah has begun. It's a new birth for the temple and a new birth for Israel. Even the number 8, they consecrate over 8 days. The number 8 is frequently a symbol of rebirth in the Bible. The eighth day is the beginning of a second week. You have 7 days of a week, and during that week, things degenerate. During the week of Ahaz, Judah had degenerated into false worship, idolatrous worship, worship that was displeasing to the Lord. But on the eighth day, beginning a new week, Hezekiah renews the temple. This is the story of Hezekiah's consecration, his reconsecration of the temple. And he reconsecrates the temple by offering a series of sacrifices. And this series of sacrifices is the same as the series of sacrifices that Israel had performed at the tabernacle. Under certain circumstances, several different offerings were offered at the same time in sequence. And whenever they were offered at the same time, they're offered in this same sequence, the sequence that we see here in 2 Chronicles 29. When Aaron and his sons were consecrated, for example, in Leviticus 8 and 9, this was the series of offerings that was offered. When a Nazirite had to be reconsecrated after his vow was broken, this was the way he was reconsecrated, by this series of sacrifices. There are three sacrifices, three offerings that are made here that reconsecrate the temple. There's a purification offering, also known as a sin offering. There's an ascension offering, also known as a burnt offering. And then there's a thank offering, which is a kind of peace offering. The purification offering is an offering that concentrates attention on the blood. And you can see that in this passage. The word blood is used 4 times in verses 22 and 23. We have this repetitive cycle as the priests take different classes of animals, slaughter them, and sprinkle their blood on the altar. Then they take the next group, slaughter them, and sprinkle the blood on the altar. Then the next group, slaughter them, sprinkle blood on the altar. The next group, slaughter them, and sprinkle blood on the altar. The emphasis of the purification offering is on the blood that's sprinkled on the altar, the blood that's sprinkled on the altar to purify it, to cleanse it, so that Israel can come near, so that the altar is prepared for Israel's worship. The purification offering, or the sin offering, as the name suggests, purifies. It removes sin. It opens up an avenue of approach. It opens the doors between Israel and Yahweh so that Israel can come near. And then once they're purified and cleansed, and once the house is cleansed, then they offer what's called a whole burnt offering. The Hebrew word really means ascension. The word simply means to go up. And in this offering, the entire animal is burned on the altar, and the entire animal is turned into smoke, and the entire animal goes up to the Lord. It ascends to the Lord. Once Israel has been purified, they're ready to ascend into the Lord's presence. That's the sequence. First purification, then ascension. And once they're ascended into the Lord's presence, they offer thank offerings and peace offerings and sacrifices, all of which are different terms for offerings that involve meals. The thank offering is a kind of peace offering in Leviticus. And a peace offering is unique in the fact that the worshiper receives part of the meat for himself. The sequence is purification, ascension into the Lord's presence. And once they're in the Lord's presence, then they sit down and have a meal. That's what people in the Bible always do when they come into the Lord's presence. They always come into the Lord's presence to eat and to drink and to rejoice before the Lord. That's the sequence of offerings that's rededicating the temple. That's the sequence of offerings that goes back, as I said, to Leviticus, to the consecration of priests, and to the reconsecration of Nazarites. And that's the same sequence that we use in worship. We begin with an act of confession and cleansing. You confessed your sins this morning. God heard you. And through Pastor Souter, you were told that your sins are forgiven, you're clean, you're purified. The purification offering, the final purification offering, Jesus Christ himself, has been offered. And now you stand before the Lord completely cleansed of all your sins. You have been made a new man. And as a new man or as a new woman, you're prepared and cleansed to ascend. And so we ascended to the Lord. And we ascend to the Lord to hear his word, in the reading of the word, in the preaching of the word. And we ascend to the Lord to celebrate at a peace offering, the new covenant peace offering, in the Lord's Supper. The same sequence that consecrated priests, the same sequence that reconsecrates the temple in Hezekiah's time, is the same sequence of events that happens every week in our worship. And in that context, we want to ask, where does music fit in? There's lots of music in this passage. Where does it fit in? It fits in after the purification, during the ascension. You'll notice that in the description of the ascension offering, the writer almost forgets that he's talking about an animal offering. You notice in verses 22 and 23, when he's talking about the purification offering, there's all this language about slaughter and blood and sprinkling and altars, all the stuff that you expect from a sacrifice. But when he gets ready to describe the ascension offering, we don't hear anything about slaughter or blood. We don't hear anything about an altar. Instead, what we hear is that Hezekiah orders the Levites and the priests to gather their instruments to play music. In the Hebrew, this is even more striking because the word for instrument is the same word as the word for implements or vessels or tools, utensils of the sacrificial worship. If you had a sacrificial knife that you were going to use to slice an animal, that would be an instrument, the same Hebrew word. If you had a fork, you're going to put it into a pot where the meat was boiling and pull out a portion of the meat. That was an instrument. And Hezekiah tells the priests and the Levites to gather their instruments and get ready for the ascension offering. But instead of describing a slaughter of animals and blood being sprinkled and animals turning into smoke, he does nothing but describe the music. We know that there's ascension offerings going on. All this time there are animals burning in the background. But the emphasis of the text is on the music that's offered, on the ascension of sound, on the ascension of song, rather than on the ascension of the animal in smoke. It's almost as if the singing and the music making, the instruments, have replaced, they've displaced the animal offering. The animal offering takes a back seat. And this offering of music, goes on as long as the burnt offering is burning on the altar. Notice verse 28. While the whole assembly worshipped, they're bowing down, the assembly is bowing down, the singers also sang, the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the ascension offering, or the burnt offering, was finished. How long does it take to burn an entire animal? I've never tested that. Maybe some of you have. I've been told by some people that it can take a couple of days to burn a large animal. I don't think they're singing for a couple of days, but they're singing a good long time. If they're singing until the animal is entirely consumed, until the animal's not just one animal, But many animals are turned to smoke and ashes. That's how long they sang. That's how long the worship, the community was bowing down and worshiping before the Lord. So the place for music in worship, according to this passage, and I think we could find other passages in Chronicles that bear this out, the place of music is at the time of the church's ascension in worship. In other words, the place for a great burst of music is right after you hear that your sins are forgiven. This makes sense. You come in here after a week of perhaps some successes, but no doubt some failures. You've committed sins over the week. You've confessed your sins. Your pastor has told you that you are clean. You're new people. And your first response, very naturally, is to burst into praise and to sing. It's a natural response to that declaration. But I think there are other things going on here as well. Not only does this passage show us the place of music, the placement of music in a worship service, there should be a great burst of music, a great burst of sound at the time of the ascension. This passage shows us that. But it also shows us, as I've just mentioned, that our music at that point in our worship should be long and sustained. We don't usually sing after the absolution, after we're told we're forgiven. We don't usually sing for as long as it would take a burnt offering to be burned, an entire animal to be consumed on the altar. If any of you come from a charismatic background, perhaps you did that at one time. You sang long enough for an entire animal to be burned. I'm not a charismatic, but the charismatics have that much right. They know what it means to have a season of praise, a long season of praise, an extended season of song and worship before the Lord. That's what Israel's doing. We can learn something from the Pentecostals and the charismatics about that. We also notice in this passage that the ascension is accompanied, it's not just song, but it's accompanied by musical instruments, many musical instruments. I was very heartened and blessed to have musical instruments accompanying our singing this morning. That's the picture that we have here in Chronicles. It's not just that you have a vast Levitical choir singing praises to God as the animal ascends, but they're accompanied by musical instruments. It's a sound like the sound of many waters. We should also notice the meaning of our singing and our praise at this point in our service. In Israel's worship, in this passage in 2 Chronicles, the song and the praise that they're offering is not simply a time filler. When you're singing a couple of hymns between the time that you receive an absolution and the time that the word is spoken in readings and in the sermon, those songs are not just filling the time between the important stuff, filling the time until the important stuff, when you get some teaching. According to this passage, the song is part of the ascension. It's almost, as I said, it's almost as if the song displaces the offering. And the Levites and priests and the people who are gathered at the temple ascend in song. That's the means of their ascension to the Lord. That's the way that they go up. Our song certainly does ascend to the Lord. He hears us. He listens to us. And in offering our songs to the Lord and our music to the Lord, we're also offering ourselves. We're ascending into heavenly places where we can then hear God's word and where we can eat at his table. This burst of praise and song that should follow the declaration of forgiveness that comes after the purification should be sustained and long and loud, and it should be recognized that it's part of our ascent. When Israel came up to Jerusalem on feast days, they started out in the low country. Jerusalem was on a mountain, a series of mountains, and symbolically it was on the highest place in the land. You always go up to Jerusalem. And as they went up, they would sing. Their ascent toward Jerusalem was accompanied by song. And when they got to the temple, as they ascended with the animal, through the representative animal who was burning on the altar, they would ascend again in song to the Lord. Something is happening to the church as we sing together. When we're purified and cleansed, we're singing together, and the Spirit is catching us up. The Spirit who inspires our music is catching us up into heavenly places so that we can worship God, so we can hear his word, so we can feast at his table, so we can be sent out to minister to him in the coming week. From the whole of Chronicles, we can draw another important conclusion about our music and worship. Chronicles is full of information about Israel's worship music at the time of David and Solomon. Leviticus says almost nothing about music. There are trumpets that are blown when Israel is pulling up camp and going out, continuing on to another new place. There are trumpets that are blown when they're going out to battle. There's nothing at all in Leviticus or in the Pentateuch about music and singing accompanying sacrifice. That's something new with David and Solomon. There's a glorification of worship that happens when Israel gets a king. Israel's music matured over time. And I think that presents to us both a comfort and also a challenge. The comfort is that God doesn't expect a church to have a great and glorious music ministry, a choir of 100 members, an orchestra of 50 members, immediately after they've gathered together, immediately after they've come out of Egypt. The Lord doesn't expect that right away. That's the comfort. Glorious music ministry in the church, professional musicians in the church, are not of the essence of the church. Many churches exist, some churches exist forever without having the means to do that. That's the comfort. You're a church, and you can be a faithful church, and you can be a church that worships God in a way that pleases him without having an orchestra and a choir. The challenge, of course, is that with Israel, God did eventually expect them to mature and to grow. He expected their music and their worship to be glorified more and more over time. So wherever we are in our churches, and many churches are in different positions, have different resources, musical resources and financial resources, but wherever we are, God expects us to continue to grow up, to continue to grow in our skill in music, to continue to grow in our performance of music, continue to grow in our understanding of what we're doing when we offer musical praise to the Lord. The challenge is that God expects us eventually to be like the temple and not like a silent tabernacle, so that we can ascend in glorious sound to the Lord. The Lord does expect eventually, over time, as we mature, he expects his church to echo his voice. His voice, which is like the sound of many waters. He wants our voices and our song to echo that and to echo it back to heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our chief singer. We thank you that he has caught us up by his Spirit into heavenly places where we can sing and praise you, and you are delighted with our praise. We pray that we would accept the challenge that you give us in the Scriptures to grow more and more in our worship, to be more and more faithful, and to reflect more and more of your glory in our worship together. We pray that our voice, the voice of our song, would echo the voice of your song, the song of the Trinity, which is like the sound of many waters, that our songs would thunder, our songs would be like, would create earthquakes, so the world would be transformed through our singing. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Thank you.